Wilson. Well, what a joy to sing, isn't it? To rejoice in our God and the hope He's given and called us to for all who know Him through faith in Jesus. We want to go ahead and dismiss our children, kindergarten and below. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we do have some time geared kind of more towards them for those who desire that. So for you young ones, kindergarten and below, those who are going to be teaching and leading you, feel free to go ahead and be dismissed. They go to the building across our driveway over here that's set up to help and accommodate to them. Well, it's a joy this morning to have Dr. Ryan Rippey with us to preach here. I don't think you've preached here before in the time I've been here, which is shameful on our part, but we're glad that you're finally here to be able to do this. Ryan is the president at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary that is in Vallejo, about an hour and 15 minutes west of here. As many of you know, Pastor Tim graduated from there a handful of years ago, and Paul Ursall, who was with us on staff for a few years, also graduated from there. I've had the privilege of teaching there and partnering in that way, and we are just very, very grateful for the ministry of that school. And I might mention, we have some of these flyers on one of the tables in the lobby as you leave. Feel free to pick one up. This just will give you access to more information, and it's a Bible college and seminary, and so there are classes for both men and women, and new classes are starting pretty soon. September 7th. So you might explore that if you have inclination to just further your own growth and encouragement in the things of God in Christ. We'd encourage you to check that out. Ryan and his family currently are members at Grace Bible Church in Pleasant Hill over in the Bay Area, and he's been the president of this Bible College and Seminary since 2019. He's married to his wife, Jennifer. They've been married since 1995, so celebrated 25 years and moving toward 26, so that's wonderful, and it's great to have Jennifer with us, and they have five children, two of whom are with them this morning, Cade and Ainsley, so it's great to have you all here with us as well. And you might just know that Ryan is a graduate from UC Davis. So we have a number of UC Davis students here. He graduated a number of years ago there with his BA in history. And then he got his Master's of Divinity at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary many years ago. And then he also has a PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is where Pastor Tim is currently studying. And then one other little point of information you might be interested to know is that he actually has a black belt in jujitsu. Did I say that right? So don't get out of hand, okay? That's what that is to let you know about. But Ryan is going to be preaching this morning sort of an overview of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and to see and consider those as it all relates to God's redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many of you know, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and so when Ryan, when he and I talked about him being here and what to preach on, he's been preaching through some of these things in the church where he's currently at, and it just seemed like, well, boy, this would be great to get kind of a high-altitude perspective on what's going on in the early books of Scripture, which are really one book with five different parts, as I know he's going to talk about. So, Ryan, it is a joy to have you with us, so please come, and thank you for being here, and thank you all for being here as well.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 3. And as Greg mentioned, the book of Moses, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we should think of it as one book with one purpose. And in Galatians 3, we get a divine commentary on that one purpose. And so this is why I wanted to start here. And I'll begin verse 6 of chapter 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's a close relationship in Galatians 3 here between the Abrahamic promise and covenant that we see in Genesis 12 and 15, Paul's gospel that he's talking about in the book of Galatians, and the new covenant. This, what Paul here says, the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what we see in Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is that the law is powerless and it's temporary and it curses those who don't obey it properly. It's based on doing rather than believing, and Christ must intervene and redeem from the curse of the law, verse 10, because the law is neither able nor designed to secure righteousness, inheritance, or life. Instead, the law brings transgression. Now, the question is this what Moses had in mind when he wrote the Pentateuch? And Paul here says yes. And I believe that the answer is yes. In fact, Romans 10, Paul quotes two passages in the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, regarding Moses. In verse 5, Moses writes, Romans 10, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by the righteousness. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 30 when he goes on to say, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. He quotes Deuteronomy 30, and then he concludes by saying, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, this is exactly what Jesus had in mind in John 5 when he was rebuking the Pharisees and said, Moses wrote of me. And later in John 8, when he's discussing with them again, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's why on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, he tells his disciples, slow to believe all that the prophets have witnessed and testified about. And so what did he do? Beginning with Moses, he walked them through all of the scriptures concerning himself. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at, beginning with Moses, how did Moses speak of the Messiah to come, this great hope? And so the big idea, and I kind of want to give you the conclusion at the beginning, because this is a bit of a drink from a fire hose, and it's a bit of a race to get through the whole Pentateuch. So the big idea is the importance of living by faith and the need for a new heart. What Moses is going to do in the Pentateuch, now remember, I have to take one more step back. Remember, the audience of the book of Moses is not Adam and Eve. It's not Abraham. It's the second generation of Israelites who are on the plains of Moab about to enter the promised land. Their parents had all died in the wilderness, and Moses is giving them this book of Moses, these five books, to remind them that there is a God who keeps his promises. In spite of their sin and their rebelliousness and their stiff-neckedness and their unbelief, and that he's going to bring them into the land. And so what Moses is doing is he's contrasting Abraham and himself. Abraham, who lived apart from the law, Genesis 15, believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, verse 6, whereas Moses, who lived under the law, died under the law and never entered the promised land. And so Moses is writing about this great hope of living by faith, and he's also reminding the people that you need a new heart. We'll get to that later. The Pentateuch, then, is a lesson drawn from the lives of these two leading men, Abraham and Moses, and it lays out two dissimilar ways of walking with God. One is to be like Moses under the law of Sinai, which is called the Sinai Covenant. The other is to be like that of Abraham, which is by faith and apart from the law, and is going to be called the new covenant that we heard about in Hebrews 8. that's so much better than the old covenant, because it's based on better promises to Abraham, and it's based on a better priesthood, of which the Messiah is going to be the high priest. Of course, we know the end. We know his name is Jesus. Well, so what? Why is this important? Why do we need to hear this message this morning? Well, the law, even when it was given, this book of Moses, it was given to a people who had already been chosen by grace, who were already redeemed by grace, and there could be no questioning that they were to find their salvation through this law. No, what the point of the law was not to bring salvation. It was to be sort of blinders, bumper rails to keep them on track until the Messiah came. And so when we read the book of Moses, it always must be through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we just heard in Galatians 3 that Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in Genesis 12. And this should bring us great hope this morning. Everything lost in the fall is regained in Christ. Everything demanded by the law is fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. Everything foreshadowed in the old covenant finds its completion in Jesus, the Messiah. We have all the answers and we have all the hope. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that second generation that had been raised in the wilderness, hearing about promises, they were probably wondering, is this ever going to happen? Is it ever going to come true? After all, our parents died in the wilderness. Does God keep his promises? And we can fall into that same kind of temptation, can't we? Because we're waiting. I don't know what you're waiting on, but I know it is a reality of life in this fallen world that we are waiting on the promises of God. Because this world is a veil and a shadow land, and it's a veil of tears, isn't it? And this last year has shown us that. But we have hope. And it's not just a pipe dream. It's hope that's an earnest expectation that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in his Son. And he's going to finish what he started. And he's going to send his Son back, and he's going to make all things new. And there's going to be no more sin and no more death. There's going to be no more terrorists and no more murder. He's going to make all things new, and he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. This is our hope, beloved. This is what we long for. And so Moses was writing about these very things to these people to say the promises of God will be fulfilled in a descendant of Abraham who's going to be the Messiah. So let's see it. Paradise Lost in Genesis. We start with these four foundational events in the first 11 chapters. Of course, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. And we see that the creation of the world is given in chapters 1 and 2, and then the creation of man, who is made in God's image. And the Garden of Eden is, if I could say it this way, it was like a prototype temple. Like a prototype temple city. Now, it wasn't quite a city yet, because only Adam and Eve were in it, not a whole population. But do you remember what God told Adam? Be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1 and fill the earth? Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, we have this interesting comment on what Adam was doing in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And these two words, to avad, cultivate, or serve it, and shamar, to keep it, to guard it. Avad and shamar are used throughout the book of Moses, particularly in Leviticus and Numbers, to talk about the priestly duty in the tabernacle, that they were to keep and serve the tabernacle. Adam is this first priest, and because he's made in the image of God and given the right to name the animals, he's the first king, the first ruler. He's this first king priest. And he's told, fill the earth, multiply, and you're to fill it with a bunch of little king priests. And so the Eden started as a garden. It was supposed to cover the whole earth and make the whole earth a kingdom of priests. Well, where have we heard that kind of language before? All, of course, the corruption of man in the fall, chapters 3 to 5. God strips man of their royal and priestly status and expels them from the garden. But even in the midst of that, in Genesis 3:15, he gives hope that there's going to be a descendant of Eve who comes. Verse 15, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And of course, we don't know from this verse alone that this is speaking of all of the messianic hope that's to come. But remember, Moses is writing the book of Moses at one time, and he already knows that, hey, there's going to be another prophet like me that comes. There's going to be a descendant of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's going to be a descendant of Judah, Genesis 49, that's going to rule forever. There's going to be a Messiah and a hero who comes and restores everything lost in the fall. Which is why Genesis 3:15, theologians have called the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. This descendant of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and restore what was lost in the fall. And so there's hope, even in the midst of failure. But the reality of the fall is seen in Genesis 6 to 9. Well, I mean, starting in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then all of the descendants die. And then in chapter 6, it says, verse 5, that the heart of man was evil always, continually. And he was sorry he made man, grieved that he made man in his heart. And so he sends a flood. And yet, even in the midst of this judgment, he shows mercy to Noah's family. Well, then, the dispersion of man is given in chapters 10 and 11. And what we see going on here is, of course, not only the establishment of the nations, but there's a war of worship going on, because the first temple city built by man in opposition to God is seen at Babel in chapter 11. They want to be like God and raise this city to the heights of the heavens. And they don't need God. They're going to build their own temple city. They're going to be their own kings, their own priests without God. They're going to worship themselves. And so God disperses them and scatters them. And so these four foundational events set the stage for the rest of the book of Moses. Because then Genesis 12, 1 to 3 comes, where God takes Abraham and says, "Get out of your country, get out from away from your people, and go to the land that I'll show you." And he gives him three parts to this promise. Let's read it together. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We heard this in Galatians 3. This is the gospel proclaimed in advance. Well, why is it? Because in one of the descendants of Abraham is going to come this hero who's going to restore all things. And he's not just going to be a savior for the family of Abraham. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham believes God, and we have this great promise in Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham is considered righteous by faith apart from works. And this is prior to the giving of the law of Moses, of which the majority of the book of Moses is going to be containing and talking about for the rest of this book. And so what's going on here is we see Abraham takes center stage as the means through which the Messiah is going to come. In fact, Abraham is talked about in chapters 12 to 23. It's going to be one of your descendants. And it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. And so then Isaac, chapters 24 to 26. And it's not going to be through Esau, but it's going to be through Jacob. So then Jacob is spoken of, chapters 27 to 36 in Genesis. And what you see is, man, what a great comfort that God is not only the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but he's the God of Jacob, the liar, the cheat, the thief. Because the promises of God are not based upon the works of his people. They're based upon his grace and upon his character. And his keeping of his promises is not conditional upon how his people act. He's going to accomplish it. He's going to do it. Well, then the end of the book of Genesis is the life of Joseph, chapters 37 to 50, one of the sons of Jacob, who is the means by which God takes the family of Abraham and takes them down into Egypt and turns them into a nation by preserving them alive. And I'll turn over to Genesis 49, because in the blessing of Jacob on his deathbed of his sons, 13 chapters are given to the story of Joseph. And so this second generation listening to this could have been thinking, well, is it Joseph is the one through whom the Messiah would come? Maybe he's the Messiah himself. After all, he was delivering his people by bringing them to Egypt. And yet the promise of the Messiah doesn't come through the line of Joseph. In Genesis 49, it comes through the line of Judah, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And verse 9, of course, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. And who is this lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation? It's our Lord Jesus. That's where that language comes from, is right here in Genesis 49. So what God is doing through Moses is saying, I'm going to send a hero, a Messiah, who's going to deliver. He's going to be a descendant of Eve, and he's going to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not Joseph, Judah. Which is remarkable when you read the book of Genesis, because Judah doesn't deserve it. And we don't have time to go through that, but Greg is preaching through Genesis, and you will see that Judah does not deserve it. He sold his brother into slavery. He had an illegitimate child by his daughter-in-law. He was spineless. He was weak. And yet, the Messiah is going to come from one of his descendants. And so this until Shiloh comes in verse 10, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the one to whom the obedience of the peoples belongs, is going to be this hero that comes. Now, as we get into the book of Exodus, the question to the people is, well, maybe Moses is this Messiah. Maybe Moses is this hero. After all, the opening pages of the book of Exodus talk about the birth of Moses and how God protects him and delivers him and ships him down the River Nile to be raised by the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, and to be raised and to deliver his people. And yet the rest of the book of Moses shows us that Moses is not the Messiah. In fact, in the book of Numbers, he's going to say, no, there's going to be another prophet that the Lord's going to raise up who's going to come after me, who's going to be greater than me. He's the one who's going to bring in this new covenant. Well, the book of Exodus is essentially answering the question, who is the Lord? It's a book about knowing God through experience and worshiping him. And we see in the book of Exodus that God always takes the initiative, revealing himself through his words and signs and wonders. And so the first 18 chapters is Israel as a nation coming to know Yahweh, coming to know God as they're redeemed from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see God's divine name given at the burning bush, when Moses says, who are you, Lord? Verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, interestingly enough, Yahweh, the name of God that is translated Lord in our English Bibles, that the Greek would translate it Kurios, which is Lord. This is the name of God that's his covenant-keeping name that he's going to say to Moses later, I'm the gracious and compassionate one, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the name that is used in Genesis 2 of God during the creation account. So Moses, now the people had already known this was the name of God, and Moses was using it in the book of Moses already in Genesis to say, this is the God that we're talking about. The covenant-keeping God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. But Moses is revealed his name in the story of redemptive history at the burning bush. And what he learns about that name throughout the book of Exodus is that this name is a precious name. That the one who's with them, the one who's in their presence, the one who fights for them, the one who goes before them, the one who keeps his promises, he's steadfast in his love and his faithfulness, full of hesed and emeth in the Hebrew. Steadfast covenant-keeping love and faithfulness. All of his promises are true. He's faithful. Now, when the Israelites celebrate and they sing and worship, in Exodus 15, after they're delivered, they sing, "Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Well, why would they sing that? Because the 10 plagues that drove the Israelites out of Egypt from under the thumb of Pharaoh were an attack on 10 of the gods of Egypt, showing that Yahweh is greater than the gods of Egypt. In fact, he's greater than the greatest god, which is Pharaoh himself and his firstborn, because the firstborn was killed. In fact, chapter 14, turn over there, verse 4. This is what God says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel." Of course, he's thrown into the sea. The sea is divided in this chapter. Pharaoh and his armies are crushed. They know. Who is this Lord? Who is Yahweh? He's the maker of heaven and earth, who has authority over the seas and all that's in it. And he crushes them. And Israel sings in worship in chapter 15. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" This is a battle over worship. And this is God redeeming them from Egypt and showing them who he is. And then what he does in the rest of the book of Exodus is he reveals his special relationship with them, chapters 19 to 40. So chapters 19 to 24, he gives this first time, the first giving of the law, including the Ten Commandments, which are all about worship. And he gives them the Book of the Covenant, the Mosaic Law, chapters 19 to 24. In fact, turn over to chapter 19, verse 6, because I want to point this out. He says, verse 5, chapter 19 of Exodus, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Israel is said, God says, you're to be to me a kingdom of priests, priest kings. So God is still about his plan of restoring what was lost in the garden. Adam was to fill the earth with a bunch of king priests. He failed. Now Israel is given the command to be the kingdom of priests and to be his special people. To be under this Sinai law, of course, the rest of the book of Moses shows they fail too. They're stiff-necked, they're hard-hearted, they're rebellious. This generation that's given it dies in the wilderness and doesn't even go into the promised land. So something greater is needed. What Moses is exposing is that something greater is needed, and he's going to get to that in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, chapters 25 to 31 is the establishment of the tabernacle. And we don't have time to go into all of the details of the tabernacle, but let me just say this. The tabernacle, it was placed in the middle of the people. They were to be arranged, the book of Numbers says, three of the tribes on the west, three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, with the tabernacle in the middle. It was a holy house, which the book of Leviticus is going to talk about, set apart, holy to the Lord. And we know that God's presence is in the Holy of Holies, his manifest presence, that is. We know God is everywhere, but his Shekinah, his manifest presence is in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat. Well, it's not only a holy house, it's a royal house. The decorations of it were linens and gold and jewels, and this is a house that was for somebody royal. Well, who's the royal one? Yahweh in their midst, who's the king? Who's the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of all things. but it was also to be a meeting house. In fact, chapter 30, where is it at here? The meeting house is chapter 31, is it? I didn't write it down. But this is where the people would meet with Yahweh. And all of this to say that the meeting house, the drawing near to God in the tabernacle, it's the focal point of God's presence among his people, not to push them away, but that they would draw near. In fact, all the establishment of the priesthood with the sacrificial system that Leviticus talks about, all the holy and clean and unclean commands of the book of Numbers that gives people a way to draw near to God, all of it was meant to be a way for people to draw near and have communion with the God who's in their presence, the one who is faithful, the one who is steadfast in his love and his faithfulness, not to push him away. Well, the tabernacle's instituted for worship, and the very first thing that Israel does in chapter 32 after it's instituted is they commit idolatry and build the golden calf. They just, you know, take all their gold and throw it in, and as Aaron said, a bowl just pops out. I don't know what happened. In his grace and compassion, though, how does God respond in chapter 33? He doesn't destroy them. Moses intercedes. Moses pleads for them, but God does not cast Israel off. Instead, he reveals his character and his name to Moses in chapter 33. In chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passes by Moses in front of him and proclaims, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." This is who God is. He's saying, I am committed to my covenant with my people. I'm committed to my promise to Abraham and his descendants, and so I'm not going to cast these people off even though they deserve it. And so additional laws are given after this incident from chapters 35 to 40. And turn over to the end of Exodus in chapter 40. Once the tabernacle is finished, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There's the word, meeting tent, meeting place. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. God's in their presence. He's with them. He's going to fight for them. He's going to be with them and not abandon them and not forsake them. Even though they're going to wander for 40 years in their rebelliousness and their hard-heartedness. So, the book of Exodus, answering this question, who is Yahweh? Well, this is who Yahweh is. He's the gracious and compassionate one, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In fact, throughout the book of Psalms, this is what the nation of Israel sings over and over and over. It's full of the Psalms. It's the promise that all of the prophets cling to once Israel is sent into exile. Aren't you the gracious and compassionate one, Lord? And then in John 1, as John, the apostle, walked with Jesus, he said, guess what? The Word that was with God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Greek phrase there, charis kaialethea, grace and truth, is translating the Hebrew phrase, hesed and emeth, steadfast love and faithfulness. And so what John is saying is, hey, the glory that was in the wilderness that filled the tabernacle that was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that glory that revealed the name of God, that glory is the same glory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ when he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw that glory. And he's full of grace and he's full of truth. book of Leviticus, as they begin to know this Lord, they realize he's a holy God. And they must be holy as he is holy. And all of the sacrificial system is set up, and the priestly system is set up, and there's this huge contrast between clean and unclean. And four things in Leviticus about holiness that we see is that God is intrinsically holy, inherently holy. Holiness is defined by God. He's the only source of holiness, and all of God's people, all of Israel's actions were to reflect God's perfect nature. And we also see that it's impossible for them to do. In fact, if you were to hear a sermon on the book of Leviticus and you came out of it thinking that you had to do something to be holy, you missed the whole point of the book of Leviticus. Because the sacrificial system basically proclaims and preaches, you could never be holy, and I could never be holy. And this is what we heard in Hebrews 8. That whole sacrificial system with all of the sacrifices over and over and over again, they could never make anybody holy. The best they could do is cover sins for a year under that old covenant. Because even the priesthood was flawed. Even their lawyer needed a lawyer. But Jesus, the high priest, who is holy and innocent and undefiled, who's separate from sinners, who's high above the heavens, he's the high priest who entered into the holy place, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. He entered the holy place where God dwells, to heaven itself, not to bring the blood of goats, but to bring his own blood to offer up once for all a perfect sacrifice in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And this is what all of Leviticus is foreshadowing and anticipating. So chapters 1 to 17 are the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. And what we see is God in his grace is the one who sanctifies. All of the sacrifices complement one another, providing a comprehensive way of dealing with sin under the old covenant. And all of it is gracious, and all of it's undeserved. And all of it demonstrates that God is keeping his promises to Abraham. And Paul says in Galatians 3 again that the law was added because of transgressions. So it's interesting, in the book of Moses, you see, for example, the golden calf incident, chapter 32 of Exodus. More laws were given right after that because they disobeyed. In Leviticus chapter 22, there's a goat idol incident. Not as well known, actually Leviticus 17, excuse me, not as well known as the golden calf incident, but evidently the people, turn over to Leviticus 17, they decided they didn't need to go up to the tabernacle to offer up sacrifices. They could do it right there at their tent. That's what you see in the first 5-6 verses. And then God says to them, no, you got to come up to the tabernacle and use the priestly system and everything that I established. Verse 7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they played the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And so from Leviticus 17 onward, we see more law given because of their transgressions. And the holiness code is given, chapters 18 to 27. And through this holiness code, again, it wasn't a way to push the people away from God, but it was a means by which an unholy, unclean people could draw near to God who's in their midst. Now, it was imperfect. It was never intended to save. It was intended to point to the future hope that they had in a descendant of Abraham who would make all things new. And so in Numbers, God, as he's speaking through Moses to this second generation, reminds them in chapters 1 to 10 what the old generation did. They rebelled. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. Even though he brought them out of Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea and the rehearsal of everything God had done, the 10 spies who rebelled and said, don't go into the promised land. Chapters 11 to 24, what God tells the second generation is there is hope in the midst of failure. Because the law became a curse for the first generation, because the grumbling at the start of their journey in Exodus 15 leads to destruction by fire in Numbers 10, the grumbling over manna and quail Exodus 16 leads to a killing plague. Numbers 11, a Sabbath violation in Exodus 16, leads to death by stoning in Numbers 15. Grumbling over water, Exodus 17, leads to being destroyed by fire in Numbers 20. It's amazing that Sinai and the law of Moses does something incredibly negative and profound to the people of Israel that shows them there is no hope in themselves. They need to hope in the promises of God regarding this future Messiah who's to come. But God does not forget his promises. And it's amazing in Numbers 22 to 24, it's this famous Balaam giving his prophecies, this false prophet. And even he tries to curse the people of God, and all he can do is bless them. And we don't have time to go through all of those blessings, but they all speak of the blessing and promise and hope of Abraham about a descendant who's going to come and restore all things that were lost. They're very messianic, even from a false prophet. And so chapters 25 to 36 of the book of Numbers is hoping in the promises of God. They're numbered for war again. Only Joshua and Caleb remain alive from that old generation. But there's even the land is parceled out and said, this is who's going to get each of the parts. God is preparing to keep his promises. And so there's this hope, this earnest expectation. And they're sitting at the end of the book of Numbers, overlooking the land, waiting to go in. And the book of Deuteronomy then is Moses, as they're standing there on the verge of entering the promised land, reminding the people the greatest thing is commitment to love the Lord and worship him only and have hope in the promises of God. And he sets before them in Deuteronomy 30, life and death, blessings and cursings. And I think what's going on in the book of Moses is the life and the blessing is not seen in the law of Sinai, because Moses in his own life didn't enter the promised land. He was under a curse and he experienced death. But the one who had the hope was Abraham, who was justified by faith, who had the promises of God regarding a son, a descendant who was going to come and make all things new. And so Moses in Deuteronomy reviews Israel's wanderings, the first four chapters. He rehearses the law in chapter 4, the Ten Commandments. And then he goes through an exposition of the Ten Commandments all the way to chapter 28. And what we see is that Moses is not the Messiah. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Another prophet like Moses is promised who's coming. Verse 15. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This promise of another prophet. This is why, by the way, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they kept saying, are you the prophet or should we look for another? Oh yeah, Jesus is the prophet who was promised. And then in here at the end of Deuteronomy, after this exposition of the Ten Commandments, chapters 29 to 34, Moses gives a final warning about disobedience, but he also gives a hope. Chapter 30, verse 6, turn over here. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. In a lot of ways, the book of Moses is driving towards Deuteronomy 30. Moses is saying, under the law of Sinai, you will die. But there's coming a descendant who is promised to Abraham, who's going to come, who's going to be a prophet like me, who's going to be a descendant of Judah. And what's going to happen is he's going to circumcise your hearts so that you'll live. He had commanded them earlier in chapter 10 to circumcise your own hearts, but they couldn't do it. In fact, he shows they couldn't do it. In fact, he promises that you're going to get scattered to the four winds among all the nations after you go in the land. And so this Messiah is going to come, and he is going to bring in the new covenant, and he's going to circumcise your hearts. He's going to teach you. The law is no longer going to be written on stone like the Ten Commandments. It's going to be written on our hearts. Doesn't that remind you of Jeremiah 31? It's what we heard in Hebrews 8, that the law will be written on the heart. Ezekiel 36, the heart of stone will be taken out and a heart of flesh will be put in. It's why Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, you must be born from above. You need a new heart. You need regeneration. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. He goes, you're the teacher of Israel. You know this book of Moses better than anyone. How did you not see it? This is what Moses is getting at. An external cure like the law cannot heal an internal condition. In fact, in chapter 29, verse 3, the Lord had not given Israel a heart to obey up until that point. So he's going to send the Messiah who will give them a heart to obey by circumcising the heart. And God must be the one to do it. Now, in chapters 31 to 34, ending the book, what we see is Moses getting mercy and getting to see the promised land. And then he sings a song. And in the song, he talks about this restoration of what was lost in Eden. In fact, turn over to chapter 33, verse 27. Listen to what he says here in this blessing. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down. Dude, what's he talking about? Restoration of the garden. God dwelling in the midst of his people, being their God, being their king, being their sovereign, restoring what was lost. This book of Moses then tells the story of the covenant of Sinai and its failure, but it's not written on behalf of this old covenant. It's written from the perspective of the one whose eyes are fixed on a new covenant that lies beyond Sinai, where there'll be a circumcision of the heart. And so the Pentateuch is ultimately about the Messiah, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. In fact, if you were to go back through the Pentateuch and look at all the poetry, the poetry interprets the narrative. The poetry gives purpose and meaning and points to the Messiah over and over. I didn't make a big deal of it as we were running through, but all of these parts that talk about the Messiah, Genesis 12, Genesis 49, Exodus 15, Numbers 23 and 24, Deuteronomy 32 and 33, they're all pointing towards the hope of this descendant of Abraham who's going to come. He's the one who will usher in the new covenant. He's the one who's going to bring circumcision of the heart through the Spirit. He's the one who, John 4, is going to cause us to worship in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus said he came to do. And we see this reversal of the fall where the eternal God becomes our dwelling place. And isn't this what we hear in the pages of Revelation? That the new Jerusalem, the new temple city, comes down out of heaven and takes its place on this restored new earth. In fact, turn over to Revelation 22. I wasn't going to end here, but we'll end here. Chapter 21 is the new Jerusalem, but I want to end in chapter 22. Because you see, verse 1, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is echoes of Eden, isn't it? In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Where did we hear about that? In Genesis 1. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be a curse. The curse that started in Genesis 3 is over. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we're going to be servants, a priesthood that is serving our God forever. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light or lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And what will we do? They will reign forever. So we will be kings forever. So this kingdom of priests that God told Adam to create by filling the earth and subduing it that Adam failed to do, the second Adam is successful. The Lord Jesus, this descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, this one who was promised by Moses, this one who came at the high point of the ages, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Us. And so we have all the promises and we have all the hope. He's the one who's going to come back and bring in this new Jerusalem, this ultimate temple city, and it'll be a fit place for us as a kingdom of priests. And God's presence isn't going to be veiled in a holy of holies anymore. It says here that we won't even need the sun because he's going to fill the earth with his presence. You know what this means? All of the new earth is going to become the holy place of God. And we're going to be with him forever. And so back to our hope. We're not there yet. We're like that second generation. We see it by faith. We see it. We get glimpses of it. We know because we haven't been left as orphans, and the Spirit of God is indwelling us, and he is stirring up family affection for God as Father, Romans 5:5, shedding God's love abroad in our hearts. He's giving us this earnest expectation, this hope that will never disappoint, Romans 5 says. Romans 8 concludes, so that we cry out, Abba, Father. But we don't yet have what we're seeing by faith. But take heart this morning. God keeps his promises. And all of his promises are yes and amen in his Son. And so don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give in to fear and anxiety and hope. As we sang this morning, Christ is ours forevermore. Cling to your Savior in the midst of your deep waters. And he will never fail you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these promises. Thank you that this has been your plan from the beginning. No one has sidetracked you. No one has knocked you off your throne. No one has given you cause to worry or fear or have to come up with plan B. Father, you have ordained all of these things so that you would receive the glory and we would receive the joy. And you are in the process of making us to be your temple city, the place where your glory dwells. You've made us to be a kingdom of priests. Ephesians 2 says, you call us now your temple, the people of God, where your glory dwells by the Spirit. And you tell Peter, through Peter, you said that we are being made into a spiritual house as a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So, Father, may we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable and pleasing to you, which is our spiritual act of worship. May we long for that day when we see you face to face, that our Lord Savior comes again and calls us to himself to take us to be where he is. Oh, Father, that is our hope. May you minister to your children by your Spirit this great comfort this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name.